Good morning. For those who don't recognize me, my name is Armando. Our family are longtime friends with the Schofields and regular visitors and friends of Fellowship Raleigh. We serve the Lord overseas, working with refugees. If you were here last week, we looked at Psalm 22, and we talked about how God cares about the afflicted. Today, we're turning to Psalm 39. If you have a Bible, go ahead and pull it out. And I've always loved Psalm 39, in part because it gives us a window into an aspect of the Christian walk that we often don't talk about. It's honest in ways that few of us ever are. Have you ever noticed that most of the time when people share about serious struggles, we tend to share about them in the past tense, right? I was really struggling with that sin, but now I'm doing much better. I was really upset with God or full of anger or doubt because of this or that, but now I'm in a place of trusting in the Lord again. And of course, it's wonderful to thank God for deliverance in the past, for his help in the past. But sometimes I do wonder why it is that it seems that nobody's ever struggling too badly right now. We may struggle some, but so often as we talk to each other, it's never that bad. We're good. No problem. How are you? I'm fine. Well, what if you're not fine? What if your faith feels like it's falling apart? Then what do you do? And this psalm helps us to answer that question, because David is falling apart here. He is not just fine. He is in a very dark place. And out of that darkness, we can learn a lot about the nature of faith and our relationship with God. But first, before we launch in, we need to make clear one of the basic assumptions of all of Scripture, and it's this. All prayer, if it is continued for long enough, will turn into praise. All genuine prayer, if continued for long enough, will turn into praise. It may start out as thanksgiving or a lament or a petition. It may start out in confusion and doubt. But if it's pursued to the end, it will turn into praise. Sometimes that takes persevering for 30 minutes. Sometimes it takes days. Sometimes it could take years. There are some prayers that will not break through into true, unadulterated praise until we see our Master's face. But all genuine prayer, regardless of how long it takes, if followed through to the end, will become praise. And you see that reality in psalm after psalm. So, for example, one of the classics, Psalm 73, in the first half of the psalm, you read verses like 13 and 14, where he says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." Yet, by the end of the psalm, you get verses like 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The psalmist's prayer turns to praise. You see it in the very structure of the Psalter. The last five psalms of the Psalter all begin with the words, "Praise the Lord." They all end with the words, "Praise the Lord." And they're basically filled with nothing but praise in between. Before that, as you read through the Psalter, you get the full spectrum of prayer and human emotion. But in the end, it is all praise. And that's simply a corollary of a greater truth, that all things in creation work together for the glory of God. And because everything in creation will ultimately show forth God's glory, every prayer will ultimately turn into praise of his glory. And that sounds good. It sounds very hopeful. But what do you do when you cannot get your heart from Psalm 73's, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean," to its, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever"? What do you do when you can't even get your mouth to speak the things that you know are true? What do you do when the words that are coming out of your mouth or the emotions that are filling your heart contradict the gospel that you know is true? More importantly, what does God do when his people are in that place? That brings us to Psalm 39. And as we work through the psalm, we're going to see four different cycles. Each of them begins well and then descends down into despair and air. It's like David's trapped in a bog, and each time that he tries to lift himself out, he finds that his thoughts turn on him and drive him deeper down into the darkness. As we go through, we're going to learn about four things. When a believer is struggling, how we should think about our emotions, how we should think about ourselves, how we should think about God, and how we should think about our hope. And in every area, what we learn is that no matter how great our struggles and no matter how weak our faith, the believer is always safe in the presence of God. That even when our faith is overwhelmed, God remains faithful. So let's read the psalm and we'll launch in. Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. The first three verses teach us how to deal with our emotions. See, David is well aware he's not in a good mental space. He's not in his happy place. And so he knows that if he shares how he feels in the presence of unbelievers, God will not be honored. So in verse 1, he says he muzzles his mouth while he's in the presence of the wicked. But what begins as a pure motive starts to shift into something else. You see, as you keep reading in verses 2 and 3, he's begun to bottle things up. So he may not have been speaking, but he was playing things over and over again in his mind. He says, while I was musing, the fire burned. And I bet everyone in this room knows what that's like. Maybe you feel that you've been wronged. Maybe you've done wrong. And now the scene won't leave your mind. Over and over again, you play it. What you said, what she said, what you did, what you wish you had said and done. And whatever feelings are there, doubt, anger, anxiety, whatever they are, they begin to boil. They grow hotter and hotter. The fire burns. Verse 2 says literally, I was mute, silence. I was silent even about good. Meaning he was way beyond seeking to simply hold his tongue in the presence of inappropriate company. He couldn't speak a good word at all. What he's experiencing is so bad, so consuming, he can't talk at all. He is lost inside himself. And there's maybe stereotypically two common ways that people tend to deal with their intense emotions. Here we see the first one. You can call one the conservative approach, maybe, and one the liberal approach. And many traditional conservative types tend to suppress their emotions. A Christian, they think, should not be angry or fearful or full of doubt. Because to be angry at God would be a lack of faith. To be afraid would be a lack of faith. So much better to pretend that nothing's wrong. Just bottle it up inside. And most of us know that even if we do it, that kind of stance is emotionally crippling and deeply unhealthy. And right here, it is eating David alive. But what's the alternative? Well, for many in the world today, it's simply to express our emotions. Get it off your chest. Whatever you're feeling, just let it out. And the mere release of emotion is perceived to be healthy and cathartic. Doesn't matter if you're right or reasonable or kind. Just be honest about how you really feel. And if you see someone doing that, and in the midst, they're being cruel, unfair, hurtful, or any number of other evil things, and you point that out to them, what will they so often say? But that's how I feel. I'm just being honest. Well, the Bible rejects both of those approaches to dealing with our emotions, and the Psalms consistently put forward a third way. See, when you read through the Psalms, the psalmists do not hide their feelings, but nor do they simply dump them out. They bring them before God and process them in his presence. They express their deepest and most passionate feelings, but they don't simply express them. They bring them to God and then work them through with him. And that is exactly what David tries to do in the rest of the psalm. So be honest about your feelings and then talk them through with God in the light of God's word. Even if your feelings come from a lack of faith, your lack of faith will not break God's faithfulness to you. It's safe to bring your every thought to him. And that brings us to our next section. See, now that David is starting to process his feelings before God, he turns to the next topic, which is himself. And here's the question. When you're struggling, how should you think about yourself? And again, just like in the first three verses, here in the next section, 4-6, David begins with a good thought. He asks that God would show him how fleeting his life is. He's humble, right? Only God is lasting. He's not, right? He knows that he's ephemeral, passing away, and he ask God to plant the knowledge of that truth deep in his soul. But as you move into verses 5 and 6, that desire to have a right understanding of his creatureliness, of his finitude, it begins to morph into something else. He begins to despair. When he says that all mankind is a mere breath, what's he saying? Well, he's saying, we have no meaning. We have no value. We have no substance. And while the causes are very different, that is an incredibly modern feeling. Stephen Gould was a famous American paleontologist, and listen to his words as he reflects on the modern view of the world. He writes this, "We are here simply because one odd group of fish had a peculiar anatomy that just happened to be able to transform itself into legs for terrestrial creatures. We're here just because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs and gave mammals a chance. We yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating. We have to construct, therefore, any meaning ourselves." And even if you don't agree with him about those things that he said, almost everything in the modern world teaches us to think without God. And so the problem for many people today, even for those who believe in God, is that they don't find their meaning from him. Rather, we try to construct our meaning through family or work or pleasure. Meaning we could believe the gospel's true, but still tend to get our sense of self from what we do. But the problem, of course, is that any meaning that is self-constructed must necessarily be tenuous. When God becomes distant, life ceases to have any solid basis on which to ground human purpose and value. So Peter Berger is maybe my favorite sociologist. He writes this, "Modernity has accomplished many far-reaching transformations, but it has not fundamentally changed the finitude, fragility, and mortality of the human condition. What it has accomplished is to seriously weaken those definitions of reality that previously made that human condition easier to bear." And that's why almost any social historian will tell you that modern man is far more depressed, far more prone to despair than at any time in all of known history. And the irony is as sad as it is obvious. In seeking to establish our own meaning apart from God, we destroy the very foundation of meaning. You are somebody because God created you to be somebody. But if you take that truth away, there is no collection of toys or accomplishments that can stand in the face of the fundamental reality expressed in these verses. We are a vanishing mist. And though David's path to get there is very different, in exactly the same way he has come to be incredibly self-focused in his view of the world, he looks at the situation around him and can only see the human realities. God is distant for him. And so his life feels devoid of meaning. Meaning, instead of humbling himself so that he could see God's glory, he humbles himself and then just remains fixated on his own insignificance. And do you see the lesson in that? David's answer, his hope, in short, his salvation, must come from outside himself. The answers to our deepest problems always comes from rightly viewing God and what he has done. But try as he might, David can't do that right now. He is lost in his own suffering, and he is sinking. When you're in despair, the answer is not within you. When we despair, very often part of the reason is that we are way too self-focused, trapped inside ourselves. Our faith can be overwhelmed. It is God's faithfulness to us that can never be. And that brings us to our third section, 7 to 13. And David, of course, knows that help must come from outside himself. So in verse 7, you get the start of a new cycle. And again, David begins it well. He turns his attention to God and he asks, "Now, O Lord, for what do I wait?" And immediately he answers, "My hope is in you." David turns to God in faith. At the end of the day, before all other thoughts, God is good and David knows it's true. But you see in verse 8, not everything is great in his walk with God. David knows his sin, which means he knows God has the right to punish him. Justice does not demand that God look with favor upon David. God doesn't owe him a thing. And so, of course, that means David has no grounds to complain. That's the point of verse 9. "I'm mute. I do not open my mouth." Meaning he's saying he's guilty and he knows it. He knows that fundamentally behind everything he's suffering stands God himself. He's not just going through a bad time. He's not just unlucky. No, he fixes his eyes upon God and recognizes it is you who have done it. And up to that point, in this third section, we're still doing okay. David's processing his situation in the light of his sin at the feet of a sovereign God. And that much is good. But again, he slides downhill. Look at verse 10. "Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand." So whatever it is that God has brought into David's life, why did he do it? And of course, the brokenness of the world and our own sin and other people's sin means that there's a lot of bad stuff in life. But what is God's purpose in it? Is it the discipline of a loving father? Is it the cruel punishment of an offended king? When God allows something terrible to come into your life, does he do it because he is for you or because he is against you? And on this day, how David feels is clear. "I am spent by the hostility of your hand." Meaning, God, you are opposed to me. You are not working for my good. His emotions are denying the truth of Romans 8, for we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. David goes on in verse 11, do you see, to speak of discipline? But this is not like the picture you find in Hebrews 12, where we're told the Lord disciplines the one he loves. This is not the image of a loving father disciplining his son for his good. No, right now, David doesn't believe God is seeking his good. No, says David, God, when you discipline a man, you melt as a moth the things he takes pleasures in. Basically, he says, look, our lives are already nothing, and then you take away the only stuff we care about. You kick a man when he's down, God. David tried to turn to God in faith, and he ends up turning on God in accusation. Basically, David says, look, I'm just a man. My life is nothing. It'll be gone in an instant. Why do you even care? Why do you keep harassing me? What's the point of all your discipline, God? And in the midst of his suffering, Job struggled with exactly the same feelings. He writes in chapter 7, as the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor to his place know him anymore. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him and you set your heart on him, visit him every morning and test him every moment? Why would God go to such great lengths to chastise us when we are so insignificant? Why? Well, precisely because we are not insignificant. David in his despair is no more correct than modern secular man in his materialism and self-centeredness. God allows us to suffer precisely because we were created for eternal sonship, because we will be co-heirs with Christ and reign with him, meaning what he's doing is of such great value that it's worth the pain. That's why the Bible can say things like, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Because you see, how we feel about things has very little to do with the thing itself and a whole lot to do with how we view it. So I'll give you an example. Let's say I come up to you after the service and you say, you know what? I'd like to cut off your thumb. You will probably object rather strenuously. But what if we're in a hospital and I'm your doctor and you've come to see me and I tell you there's a malignant tumor growing in that thumb and it's all contained there now, but it's about to spread and it will get into your bones and it will kill you unless we remove your thumb. Well, you may be bummed to see your thumb go, but you will feel rather quite differently about the idea of me cutting it off. And so too, Paul, he endured horrific things. Right? He writes 5 times, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. So all those things that Paul's experienced, what are they? How does he perceive them? Well, earlier in that same letter, he calls them light and momentary afflictions. And don't let yourself just read that. Don't just hear that as Christianese. Because often Christians try to downplay hard things in their life. They may be going through something terrible, but instead of calling it terrible, they downplay it. They're like, well, it hasn't been easy, but I know God is good. I know he has a plan. And you may be able to say that with a smile for a while. But if you're just toeing the party line, then the realities of this world will eat you up in the end. You cannot make light of reality, or the actual weight of reality will crush you. Meaning, if God sends pain into your life, you can't pretend it's roses and expect to have a vibrant life of faith. The Christian does not play make-believe. So how on earth can Paul call being beaten to the very edge of his life and having the flesh ripped from his back a light affliction? Because he does not make light of it. In the very same passage where he calls it a light and momentary affliction, he also says this, death is at work in us. You could say he's exaggerating. He's still alive. Death. He couldn't take what he's suffering more seriously. He's not making light of it. When things in our life are hard, the Christian should call them hard. Let's read the rest of the verse, 2 Corinthians 4:17. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Did you hear it? He's not minimizing his suffering. He simply looks at what is on the other side of the scale. And granted, in and of itself, he is suffering the curse of fallen humanity and death, and he calls it such. But he is going through that on the path to eternal glory. And when he compares his suffering to that glory, in comparison, it is light. Now, the only way you will ever truly see that is if you know that God is your Father, and you know that your little life on this earth is only the beginning. If you're suffering, your suffering is not a sign that you're unimportant. It is quite the opposite. It is a sign that you are of greater value to God than you could possibly imagine. And it is a sign that what God is doing in you and what he is making you and that the glory that awaits you is much greater than you have the mind to comprehend. Now, all that's true and all that's glorious. And David knows all these things are true. Go read Psalm 103. It's all there. It's not news to David. But on this day, these truths are far from him. What he sees is not the loving discipline of a heavenly father upon a son made for eternity. He sees the angry rebuke of a wrathful God on a sinful worm. He tries to turn to God in faith and finds that instead he turns on him in accusation. And that brings us to our last cycle, verses 12 and 13. And here you find the ultimate solution to our pain and doubt. I think this is the most important section of the psalm because here David sinks the deepest. At the beginning of Psalm 73, we read, "My feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." Well, here there is no almost, there is no nearly. David loses his grip. He falls. Look with me. And again, at the start, he tries to pull himself up. He calls out to God for mercy. It's kind of like at the end of John 6 when Jesus has been talking to the disciples and the crowds about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and nobody understands him, and it just seems insane and kind of gross and just way too much. And then we read that many of the disciples turned away and didn't walk with him anymore. And so Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And they don't deny it. But Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." They may not like what Jesus is saying and doing. They may not understand it, but they know there is nowhere else to go. Either you will hold on to God until you break through into glory, or you will despair alone in the dark. And so even as he rages against God, David continues to reach out for him. And again, he tries to hold on to the truth. And again, he will be unable. Well, why? Well, it's because on this day, he is finding himself experientially unable to believe what he knows is true. He says, "I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." And that, of course, refers to the patriarchs. But do you notice what David has done? He takes the truth that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were strangers in the land of Canaan and twists it to mean that they were strangers with God. As Hebrews 11 says, they died waiting for the promise. But that's not because God was distant. It's exactly the opposite. But David has confused being a stranger in the land, living in a still broken world where we don't inherit all the promises yet, with being a stranger from God. And that brings us to the end of the psalm. And take a minute to read verse 13 with me again. "Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." He's like a boxer that's been getting badly beaten, but keeps on pulling himself up off the mat, again seeking to hold on to God and the truth. But now he finds he can't stand. He can't get up again. And he sinks into despair. In effect, David ends the psalm by saying, "God, just leave me alone so that I may enjoy a few vain pleasures before my miserable life is over." Meaning, David ends his prayer in complete theological error. This is the exact opposite of how we find blessing. This is the opposite of the end of Psalm 73. This is the denial of the priestly prayer given to Aaron that for years we said over our kids as we would put them to bed. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Why is this verse in the Bible? Derek Kidner explains it well. He writes, the prayer of 13a makes no more sense than Peter's depart from me. The very presence of such prayers in Scripture is a witness to his understanding. He knows how men speak when they are desperate. You see, the Bible is not mainly about us. The Bible is about God. So why is this verse here? What kind of example is this? Well, exactly right. This is not an example. It's not here as an example of a man for us to imitate, but of a God for us to trust. Most of the passages in the Bible are not there to give you a good human example to follow. They are there to teach us about God. We are not the point. David is not the point. God is the point. Here's the question. Is David going to be okay? Is he going to get through this? Well, yes, he does. But why? How? And don't you see what the psalm is teaching? The psalm is teaching us David cannot pull himself out of this pit. Again and again he fails. The despair is too deep. His pain and confusion are too great. But they are not too great for God. God not only received this prayer from David's mouth, he put it in his word. See, no amount of feeling condemned can change the fact that he is forgiven. No amount of feeling abandoned can change the fact that he is loved and cared for. No amount of despairing of the truth can actually change the truth. So as a Christian, why should we have confidence that all of our doubts and pains will ultimately turn to praise and glory? How do you know your faith won't give out? Because you can't fail? Of course you can fail. But we have a God who never lets his children go. God will bring David through this. He does. And even while David remains in this state, God is gracious enough to deal with it. The very presence of such prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. He knows how men speak when they're desperate. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or John 10, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And don't misunderstand, we must wrestle. You see David fighting to believe here. Cling to God. But do not put your trust in your faith. At the end of the day, you are safe. Not because you have a strong grip, not because you are holy, not because you're so good at holding on to the truth or even understand it all that well. You are safe because nobody who trusts in God will be put to shame. The ultimate solution to our suffering and doubt and fear, it's not our ability to hold on to God, it is God's commitment to hold on to you. And if God has laid his hand upon you, there is no power in the world that can separate you from him. Christ died for you. Your sins can't drive him away. They're paid for. You can't break God's love. And in the end, we will see that nothing was able to separate us from it. There is no darkness we can descend into that God can't handle. Your pain and your doubts are not too big for him. So you don't need to manufacture nice-sounding prayers. You can bring God your emotions in all of their pre-reflective rawness and then talk them through with him. They are not too sinful for his grace. So keep going to him. Even if you find that today you can't approach him as you know you should, if you're a Christian, you are safe with him. In the end, our greatest struggles will serve to magnify God's grace and mercy all the more. And in the end, they will all turn to praise. And think about how great the glory must be on the other side of the scale to make every iota of brokenness in this world the cause for praise. You think of the worst crimes and the worst sufferings, and God is using them all for glory. How great must the joy be that would make the most horrible things in this world seem like trifles? We can't fathom what that will be like, but you will see it with your own eyes. And some days you may not feel that way, but it's true. And one day you will experience it in its fullness. One day you will bow before the throne and sing, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. To him be glory forever. Amen." God knows how we think and feel when we're beyond ourselves. He can handle it. So go to him. The believer is always safe in the presence of God. Even when our faith is overwhelmed, God remains faithful. Let's pray.